turn to read together our text for the message this morning, found in John's record of the gospel in chapter 20. Reading again verses 18 through 23. John 20, 18 through 23. This portion of the record of our Lord's doings on earth after his resurrection. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. And then said Jesus unto them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I have now, this as I think the third week, been trying to cover this ground from verse 18 through 23 of John's 20th chapter. And it is under that general title, that general message, I have given you an overarching, if you please, title, Shut In by Fear, Sent Out by Faith. And now, today, we come to that third message from this text. Specifically, I would title today's message, Sent Out with Power. The first, of course, I titled, if you didn't catch it, I might not have even said it, but the first message had to do with the Sabbath. And then that second message had to do with fear. And now today, we come to this Sent Out with Power. Well, last week we had finished our exposition of this text up through verse 20, where we read that now, after his sudden and inexplicable appearance, he had spoken sweet peace to their frightened souls. He had demonstrated freely to them the marks in his hands, the deep wound in his side. And now verse 20 concludes by telling us that by the sheer power of his presence and voice, their hearts, in verse 20, now are glad. Glad indeed. But now in verse 21 this morning, in verse 21, to use the words of one great commentator, he said, He not only confers this peace on them when he declared it in verse 20 and 21 again. He not only conferred this peace upon them for their own sanctification, but he commits it to them as a trust to be by them transmitted to all the sons of peace. Verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you." So that this peace was not only conferred on them for their sanctification, but transmitted to them, committed to them, to be transmitted to others in his stead. Or in the words of another commentator, he sent them forth from this place, authorized with a divine warrant, and armed with a divine power. In this verse, said Dr. Ryle, our Lord proceeds to tell the disciples the work which he now wished them to do, but in general terms. He meant to send them forth into the world to be his ministers, his messengers, his witnesses, even as the Father had sent him into the world to be his messenger and his witness. As he had gone up and down preaching the gospel, testifying against the evil of the world, and proclaiming rest and peace to the heavy laden, so he intended them to go up and down. As soon as he ascended up into the heavens. In short, he at once prepared their minds for the work which was before them. They were to dismiss from their minds the idea that the day of ease and reward had come, now that their master had risen and was with them once more. There was the grave danger that they may assume the battle is won and over. So far from that being the case, says Ryle, so far from that being the case, their real work was only now to begin. He himself was about to leave the world, and he meant for them to take his place. Adesham said the apostles were commissioned to carry on Christ's work and not to begin a new one. As, he said, as the Father hath sent me, even so send I you. This marks, says Adesham, the threefold relation of the church to the Son, to the Father, and to the world, and her position in it. In the same manner, for the same purpose, nay, may I say, so far as possible, with the same qualifications and the same authority as the Father had sent Christ, he sends his disciples. It is, says our Lord in this text, it is that we are to be sent out just as, there's that little word in verse 20, in verse 21, even as the Father has sent me. There is this, that they are to be sent out just as the Father had sent him. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25 sheds a great light on this method. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25. But Christ called them unto him and said, "Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister. And thus the ground is laid. The Lord Jesus would have them clearly to know that he has not brought peace. He has not brought comfort. He has not brought the reassurance of his own sweet presence merely for the delight of their private consumption, but in order that they too, like him, might serve the will and purpose of the Father. One of the most vile and reprehensible aspects of the modern perversions of the gospel is this selfish, self-serving consumer mentality, which breeds at one and the same time a misplaced, self-focused lust for personal gratification and a loathsome thirst for carnality in every form. I will repeat that so that you get every bit of it. I said one of the most vile and reprehensible aspects of the modern perversions of the gospel is this selfish, self-serving consumer mentality, which breeds at one and the same time a misplaced, self-focused lust for personal gratification and a loathsome thirst for carnality in every form. In one form or another, this modern gospel is all about what Jesus can do for me. Even in its initial presentation, when you hear it, it's all about what he is doing for me. It's not about the offended glory of God. It's not about the cursedness of God's broken law. It ignores the hellish stench of man's inexcusable rebellion and sin. It's all about what Jesus can do to relieve my problems, be they never so carnal. This is not the purpose of his coming in comfort to these disciples, nor to us. Nearly every pulpit in America this morning will preach a false gospel that adopts a modified slogan. I say modified. UPS has this slogan. You remember it some year or so ago. UPS had this slogan in their advertising. What can UPS do for you? What can Brown do for you? Nearly every pulpit in this country this morning will preach some modified version of that slogan, basically saying to the sinners, what can Jesus do for you? He's here ready to serve you. What can Jesus do for you? And thus they begin what they believe is a Christian life on a false foundation. These disciples must learn, and learn it early, what exactly it is that he has returned to do, and what end he has bought their peace, and to what purpose he will give them power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says clearly, he will give them power. Ye shall be endued with power, but they must learn here, and learn it early, to what end it is that he'll give them that power. And it is this and nothing but this, that they might serve even as he has served. That they might give as he has given. That they might walk as he has walked. That they might obey the Father as he has obeyed the Father. Verse 21, 20. Verse 21, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And how, I ask you this morning, how has he been served the Father? How has he been sent? How has he, if I'm to do it even as, then how am I to see that he has done it? Well, one needs only a cursory glance through the gospel records to pick it out. He has served, number one, selflessly. John chapter 4 at verse 23. John 4 at verse 23. I'm sorry, 33. John 4 and verse 33. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes, and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth wages and gathereth fruit into life eternal, that hath he, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. And I send you to reap that whereon ye bestoweth no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. Oh, listen. I send you my meat, verse 24. My meat is to do the will of the Father. They said, if it brought him anything to eat, and he said, don't talk to me about eating. What am I saying? I'm simply saying he was sent and labored selflessly. Selflessly, he cared not for his own needs. Oh, blessed God, it pains me even to say these things to you, for I know my own heart. Oh, how selfish is most of my service. How hard I struggle with being selfless, being like Christ. I send you even as the Father sent me. Oh, how did the Father send him to serve selflessly? Matthew chapter 20 and verse 25, listen to this. Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. I wonder to my own heart. I don't have you in my eye this morning, but I have my own self. I wonder how often could our doings honestly be characterized to be like his. Selflessly. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. But number two, surely we can find easily in the Scriptures how he went. He went not only selflessly, but he went tirelessly. There's a wonderful word in Luke 6 and verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain and prayed. He went out into a mountain to pray. He continued all night in prayer to God. Oh, I confess, I've never done that. I have never prayed all night. I've had some nights that I prayed throughout the whole night. But I've never prayed all night because I just tire out. But the Lord Jesus came to serve his Father tirelessly. And he never tired. Tirelessly. Oh, how quickly we grow tired. Is it not true? How very quickly we grow tired. He served tirelessly. I read you already Matthew 20, number 3. He served sacrificially. I already read you Matthew 20. I won't turn again. 25 through 28. He said, I give my life. I give my life. Sacrificially. But number 4, he served single-mindedly. Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Set his face. Stirizo, the Greek word. Look it up, kids. Look up that word steadfastly in this text. Stirizo. It means to turn something resolutely in a certain direction. Resolutely. Single-mindedly. We almost glory in America, do we not? We almost glory in the fact that we change our mind so frequently. We've almost made that a paradigm for a generation that changing your mind is a good thing. You ought to try it about every hour. Whatever happened to single-minded steadfastness? Somebody has said when righteousness is in the balances, obstinance is a virtue. Amen. Obstinance is a virtue when righteousness is in the balances. He served his God, his Father in Luke 9:51. He set his mind, he set his face, he set himself resolutely. Single-mindedly, he served the Lord. Not on again, off again, flipping and flopping and inconsistent. By the way, that word in verse 51 is completely different from the word in verse 47, which means to stand. There's a different Greek word used. In that verse 47, it means to stand. But this word in verse 51 means to set resolutely in a course of direction. Well, much, much more could be said this morning. But suffice it to say for now that here our Lord sets out forever the nature of his design for his disciples. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you. But now to that end, in verse 22, verse 22 tells us, and when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So he turns. He turns to these disciples. And he breathes on them. Oh, how well someone has said, whom Christ employs, verse 21, he will clothe with his Holy Spirit and furnish them with all needful powers, verse 22. If he employs them, he'll supply them. I must say this morning that much has been written, and I have read volumes of it. Much has been written, and much confusion has prevailed throughout history over this text of Scripture. As to the breath of God, in a more general sense, Matthew Henry, speaking of that breath of God generally, has pointed out that the Spirit in the Old Testament is compared to breath. Or, if you prefer, breath in the Old Testament is compared to the Spirit. Ezekiel 37 and verse 9. Oh, come, breath! He prays. But in the New Testament, he tells us that it is Christ's breath. It is the breath of God in Isaiah 11 and verse 4 and chapter 30 and verse 33 is put for the power of his wrath. But the breath of Christ signifies the power of his grace. The breath of God in the Old Testament over and over again speaks of the Spirit of God and more specifically speaks of the wrath of God. But when we come to this text this morning, the breath of the Lord Jesus Christ signifies the power, not of his wrath, but of his grace. And thus the breathings of threatenings in the Old Testament are changed into the breathings of love by the mediation of Christ. But now, more specifically in this place, in this text, first, that this event is singular in all the gospel records. This event is singular. You see, many are the times that our Lord has been said to look on sinners. Many are the times that it was said that he touched them. And other times, he even, his spittle was made to touch them. But this stands alone as the record of his breathing on them. And as we will yet see, it was to this end. He breathes on them to this end. If you will have it in the words of Luke in chapter 24 and verse 45, he breathes on them. The Bible said in Luke 24 and 45, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. He breathes on them to this end that they might have understanding of the Scriptures. And then in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, that they might have power. He breathes on them to this end, that they may have understanding, and that they may have power. So then, what exactly is this breathing? In the light of that which is yet to come on the day of Pentecost, what is this breathing? None, in my opinion, has said it better than the writers in Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown when they said that these words, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost," initiated an infusion of the Holy Spirit. Initiated an infusion of the Holy Spirit previously unknown to them, so as to be an earnest and a first fruits of that more grand and copious Pentecostal effusion. Calvin, I think, wisely concludes when he says, if we take all things properly into consideration, we shall conclude not that he furnishes them with all the necessary gifts for their present use, but that he gives them an earnest payment here and appoints them to be the organs of the Holy Spirit for the future. He gives them an earnest payment and breathes on them the Spirit of God. I told my wife this morning, I was reading, Adersheim made an interesting statement. Maybe you've known it before, maybe I was just ignorant and hadn't learned it in my studies, but Adersheim, it smote me, it struck me. Adersheim says that it was here, right here in this room, when he breathed the Holy Spirit, here was the birth of the New Testament church, and Pentecost was her baptism. Well, whatever you think about that, surely this was an earnest. Not all that they would need, but oh, here is an earnest payment, guaranteeing the fulfillment of what they will yet receive. But now with that text understood, now comes this in verse 23. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. How could these sinners be said to remit sin and retain it? While the controversy surrounding these words is great and voluminous, it is in a simple manner that this supposed Gordian knot may be untangled. In short, let the scriptures be their own interpreter, and let scripture interpret scripture. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. Let the scriptures interpret the scriptures. Matthew Poole, commenting on this text, has wisely said, while none can discharge the debt but the creditor to whom the debt is owing, yet, ministerially speaking, he who is not the creditor may remit the debt by virtue of a letter of attorney made to him, authorizing him to do so. Hallelujah! And I'm here to tell you today, I've got the letter of the attorney. I've got the letter from the attorney. I can speak in his stead. I can remit. I can retain. And that by his law, by his letter, by his word, that power is committed unto me. Nay, shall I not use the word power? Shall I say this is a grave and solemn responsibility? Whosoever sins, ye remit. They are remitted. Whosoever sins, ye retain. They are retained. And has his spokesman empowered by his Holy Spirit and breathed on by his own lips, they went forth to remit and to retain, which is to say, they have spoken only in his stead. Where his law remits, it's remitted. Where his law retains, it's retained. And that is the function and that is the power of the gospel, to retain and remit sin. My letter from the King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. To further reinforce the accuracy of this our interpretation of the text, and over against those power mongers who misapply this text, Dr. Ryle has offered 6 considerations which he gives in his typically pastoral tone. He says the words which form the commission are very peculiar and demand a close attention. The meaning of the words, I believe, may be paraphrased thus: I confer on you the power of declaring and pronouncing authoritatively whose sins are forgiven and whose are not forgiven. I bestow on you the office of pronouncing who are pardoned and who are not, just as the Jewish high priest pronounced who were clean and who were not clean in cases of leprosy. I believe that nothing more than this authority to declare, can be got out of these words, and I entirely repudiate and reject the strange notion maintained by some that our Lord meant to depute to the apostles or any others the power of absolute pardoning or not pardoning, absolving or not absolving to any man's soul. The power of forgiving of sins in the Scriptures is always spoken of as the special prerogative of God. The Jews themselves admitted this when they said, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" in Mark 2 and verse 7. The language of the Old Testament Scriptures shows conclusively that the prophets were said to do things when they actually declared them about to be done. Thus, Jeremiah's commission runs in these words: I have this day set thee over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down and destroy, to throw down and to build and to plant. This can only mean he was to declare the rooting out and the pulling down and the building. There is not a single instance, says the good doctor, there's not a single instance in the Acts or the Epistles of an apostle taking on himself to absolve, pardon, or forgive anyone. There's not a single word in the 3 pastoral epistles written by Paul to Timothy and Titus. There's not a single word to show that the apostle regarded absolution as part of the ministerial office. Not only that, says he, the weakness of human nature is so great that it is grossly improbable that such a tremendous power as that of absolving and pardoning souls would ever be committed to any mortal man. It would be highly injurious to any man to trust him with such a power. The experience of the Roman Church, in which priests are practically regarded as having the power to absolve sinners and shut heaven out against persons not absolved, affords the strongest indirect evidence that our Lord's words can only have meant to bear a declarative sense. Anything worse, and I love this statement, anything worse or more mischievous, talking about the Roman Catholic Church and its claimed power to absolve sins given to men, anything worse or mischievous, both to the minister and the people, than the results of this Romanish system of penance and absolution, it is impossible to conceive. Anything worse than this. It is a system which has practically degraded the laity, puffed up and damaged the clergy, and turned people away from Christ, and kept them in spiritual darkness and bondage for ages. And I fear that it's not only Rome that has usurped that power. I fear we got a whole brand of Baptist preachers that have all but officially assume to themselves this power to absolve sin or to retain it. But finally this morning, it's Simeon in his ever useful manner who comments on this text. Simeon said the authority vested in the apostles was not personal but official. Or rather, I should say, it did not exist at all in themselves, but only as declaring the character of those whom God would accept and reject in the day of judgment. So far as this power was exercised in inflicting or removing censures from any members of the church, it had relation only to this world. So far as it related to the eternal world, it was altogether declarative and in no respect judicial. It accorded exactly with the authority of the priests under the law when they were called upon to judge respecting lepers. There were given marks whereby they were to try every case that came before them. Where those marks were found, they pronounced the person leprous. And where they were not found, they absolved him from the charge of leprosy. And so the apostles have laid down with the utmost clearness the marks whereby a child of God may be discerned and be distinguished from an hypocritical professor. And according to what they have declared, shall every case be decided in the day of judgment. Those whom they have pronounced forgiven shall be forgiven. Those whom they have assigned a sentence of condemnation shall surely be condemned. This was the power which they exercised, and this power still resides in those who, as God's ambassadors and Christians, are authorized by Him to declare His will to men. So far as they judge according to the written word, the sins of men as remitted or retained by them shall be remitted and retained in heaven. Men will pretend to declare with great confidence that such and such characters, which they account good, have nothing to fear. You yourselves, too, may have formed a strong opinion on such points. But I warn you that whatever you or the world may think, God's judgment will stand, and His final sentence shall be in exact accordance to His written word. Your one inquiry, therefore, must be, what saith the Scriptures? For surely those whom the Scripture acquits shall be acquitted, and those whom the Scripture condemns shall be condemned. To the law, therefore, and to the testimony, whomsoever they be that speak not according to this word, there is no light in them, Isaiah 8 and verse 20. This is the business of the church. Let us be busy about it. This is the business of the first church. This is the business of the first assemblage of the church after the resurrection. This is the business our Lord lays on these disciples in that room. This is the charge of the church. Let us be busy with it. As our Lord concludes this, his first visit to his little flock. Next week, Lord willing, having completed a verse-by-verse exposition of this text, I want, God willing, in the next message, to draw out from these verses those abiding lessons to our souls.